And then she met Shannon, who lives in Nebraska. And now they're in camp ministry, and it's more than camp ministry. They do a lot of Bible clubs and ministries within their local area and outreach. Shannon's quite an evangelist, so Marie is very busy traveling around and keeping up with camp life. So I don't know how she prepared this lesson, but we are so thankful you did. She says not very prepared, but the Lord will work through that. And just thank you for coming. So come on.
Well, thank you for letting me come and share. It's a blessing to be here. I love Lyft, and I love just the gathering of ladies and focusing on Jesus. And God's been putting something on my heart for a while, and I sense that it's a message from His Word. It's not something, though, that I have deep personal experience with, and I think that a lot of you could be more qualified to stand up here and share this. I'm not, like, teaching as if I have something to teach you, but I just want to bring God's Word to us together. So I pray it'll be an encouragement. And can I just pray before I start, too? Father, thank you that we can look into your word together, and thank you for your deep and amazing love for us and for the world. And I pray that you'd use this time together as we look at your word just to draw our hearts close to your heart and help us to, understand you better and just be encouraged by your deep love. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to start with a few questions. Some of you have papers, but just think about these questions, maybe jot down a few things, or just think about your thoughts. So what kind of life should we expect as followers of Jesus? Like, think in terms of our level of comfort, economic position, respect that we receive from other people. So as a follower of Jesus, what should we expect as far as our comfort level, economic position, and respect that we might receive from other people? The second question, what kind of methods do we expect that God will use to reach the lost through us? So what kind of methods might God use in our lives to reach the lost through us? And then the last one, what makes a person effective in leading lost people to Christ? So the first one was, what kind of life should we expect as followers of Jesus? The second one, how do we expect that God will use us to reach the lost? What kind of methods might He use through our lives? And then, what makes a person effective in leading lost people to Christ? So the Apostle Paul was called to be a minister of the gospel. And in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he describes the nature of the ministry of bringing lost people to Christ. So today we're going to look a lot at 2 Corinthians 2, but we're kind of going to look at both of the books. But 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 17. Does somebody want to read 2 Corinthians 2, 14? Maybe just stand up and read it out loud. Would anybody like to do that? Claudia will.
Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us to triumph, has spoken to Christ's victory, and through us spread and made evident the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere.
Wonderful. Yeah, so in that verse, we see that God is leading us, and through us, He's spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere, and He's leading us in triumph. So when you think about a picture that comes to your mind when you hear that verse, what kind of picture do you think of? What do you think it looks like to be led in triumph in Christ. There's different translations, too. I don't know what your translation says, but mine says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. So think about maybe what that looks like. And how is the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus carried to the world through us? So that's what we're going to talk about today. And I think to understand this, we need to look at the context of 2 Corinthians and of both 1 and 2 Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending himself against some like super apostles. And they were people who were coming into the church in Corinth and they were boasting about how great they were. They were saying that Paul's ministry really wasn't authentic. And they were claiming to be superior to him because they had these great letters of recommendation and things that made them look good, kind of like a great resume that somebody might have today that shows all their credentials for something that they want to do. So these super apostles commanded attention, and they were seen as like really powerful and influential. And D.A. Carson says that they admired self-commendation, and they demanded payment for their services. They considered haughtiness to be a virtue, and they looked down on people who didn't boast about themselves. So that was the super apostles. And they were coming in, and they looked all, like, successful and influential and everything. They were in the church, and they were saying that Paul's ministry really wasn't authentic. They claimed to be servants of Jesus, but they were different than Paul because they were saying that Paul was weak and he was foolish. He didn't boast. He was suffering all the time. He didn't make people support him financially. And so in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul lays out for the Corinthians what true and authentic ministry of bringing the gospel to the lost looks like and what it should be characterized by. So the question is, does it look like self-confidence and great credentials, endorsements from powerful people and material benefits? Or does it look like something else? So if we look back at 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17, again, that verse 14 says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. It looks like in that verse, God is revealing his method of spreading the fragrance of Christ. And this concept of being led in triumph or being led in triumphal procession, it's been interpreted in different ways, but the interpretation that best fits the context of 2 Corinthians and Paul's other letters is to lead as a conquered enemy in a victory parade. So the picture is of a victorious Roman general after a battle leading his captives through the streets. And there's a commentary by Ellicott who says that Paul, who had never been in Rome, who had not been in Rome yet, where such triumphs were celebrated, had never seen them, but was writing from what he had heard from others. He heard how the conqueror rode along the street in his chariot, followed by his troops and prisoners, captive kings and princes, and trophies of victory, and how fragrant clouds of incense accompanied his march, rising from fixed altars or wafted from censers. So the image in this verse is probably a procession like this. God is leading the procession, and Paul in Christ looks like a conquered captive. And in this procession, the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus is being spread everywhere through Paul as God's captive. So is Paul saying that as he brings the gospel to people, he looks like a conquered captive? Like, how does that work? And how does that even make sense? And how could that be God's method of bringing the lost to him? If we look at verse 15 and 16, it says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, to the one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. So Paul says that we are the aroma of Christ, and that to some people who see us and kind of smell us, we smell like life, like the life of Jesus. And to other people looking on, we look like death and it's a different kind of smell to different people. If we think about that image of the victory parade, the conquered captives walking down the street probably don't look attractive to those who are watching. And Paul is saying that we are like them, and that in that position as captives, we actually look like Jesus. We actually resemble him. And so how do we resemble him? I think that Paul is talking about the cross and about Jesus and his suffering and death on the cross. I think he's referring to the sufferings in our lives, which make us look like Jesus in his sufferings. So if another place where Paul describes what it was like to bring the gospel to the lost is 1 Corinthians 4:9 and following. And I'm just going to read some excerpts from that, but you can maybe make a note, 1 Corinthians 4:9 and the verses after, and you can just listen. Paul says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. We are weak. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church." So as Paul was spreading the gospel and sharing the message of the gospel that Jesus died for the world and that he suffered, his life, Paul's life was also displaying this amazing paradox of God's wisdom and love and power, which looked like death and foolishness to the world. So Paul really looked like Jesus was crucified and dying, and to the world he looked foolish. And yet Paul was living and displaying the powerful love and life of Jesus at the same time. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body." That's 2 Corinthians 4:10. Actually, Shannon and I, we took a trip recently to Wyoming to visit a college, and we read this book along the way by John Piper. It's called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. And John Piper takes excerpts from the lives of three missionaries, William Tyndale, Adoniram Judson, and John Patton. And he outlines in this book all of the ways that these missionaries suffered as they brought the gospel to the lost, and the way that God was glorified through them. And the intro of the book is, I mean, the whole book is really worth reading, but in the intro, John Piper talks about this, and he says it this way. He says, "Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. This love offering is full, and it's lacking in nothing except for one thing, a personal presentation by Christ to the nations of the world." Jesus died 2,000 years ago, so we know that's true, but the nations today don't see that with their eyes. And so God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, people like Paul and people like us who know Christ, to make a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. And in doing this, we complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. We finish what they were designed for, namely a personal presentation to the people of the world who do not know about their infinite worth. And John Piper is referring to Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." That's Colossians 1:24. So John Piper says, here is the astounding upshot. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced so that when we proclaim the cross as the way to life, people will see the marks of the cross in us and feel the love of the cross from us. Our calling is to make the afflictions of Christ real for the people by the afflictions we experience in bringing them the message of salvation. When I look around this room, I mean, I kind of want Phyllis to come stand up here, you know, because I think she's a picture of this very thing that we're talking about, that she and Phil went to share the gospel in Erie and Jaya, and Phil was killed as they were bringing the gospel to the people. And I think as a result of that, many have come to know Christ and have seen the love of Jesus in a powerful way through that. She's one picture, and I see in so many of you, I mean, there's martyrdom, and then there's also, like, the dying that we do to ourselves. I mean, we die every day as we live for Christ. Now, being a mom, like, I realize how my parents sacrificed to raise me, you know, all the getting up in the night and just kind of giving yourself for the sake of your children. And I mean, every one of us sitting at these tables has suffered in deep ways. And sometimes it's just hard to understand, like, why so much suffering. And one of the things I was thinking about preparing this message was, like, ISIS, and we hear about Christians, especially in Syria and other places, just being brutally killed, and we think, like, what's going on? Like, does God see that, or why are these people being killed? Is God losing the battle? But we can trust from God's word that he is radically demonstrating his love, and we know, like, Jesus died on the cross, and that looked like a loss. It didn't look like triumph to the world, but Jesus rose from the dead, and his death was triumphant in the way that it atoned for all of our sin. So in dying, Jesus was winning the victory over death and sin. And that should give us encouragement and hope as we pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. And as we are increasingly called on to lay down our lives more physically than probably we ever have before. Look at Colossians 2:15. When we read 2 Corinthians 2:14, it talks about being led in triumphal procession in Christ. And if we take that to mean being led as a captive at the end of a procession, it doesn't look very triumphant. So we kind of think, well, how is that triumphant? But when you look at Colossians 2:15, it's talking about the cross, and the cross is triumphant. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, God, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So our sufferings are also triumphant. God made a spectacle of every other power through dying on the cross. He made a spectacle of them. So even though Jesus looked like a spectacle on the cross, he was actually making a spectacle of the powers and authorities. And then Philippians 2:5-11. This talks about what Jesus did. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did suffer and die on the cross, but then God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. So this triumph of the cross, we don't see it now, but ultimately it leads to high exaltation with Christ. And we have been raised with Christ. We who know Jesus, we've died with Christ. We've also been raised with him. As I was thinking about this, I mean, talking about suffering, it's kind of like it's sacred ground in a way. It's easy to say something about Phyllis, but none of us have walked the road that she walked and suffered the deep suffering, and like thinking about the Yoders and just the suffering. None of us have walked your road. So I don't mean this at all to be like a Band-Aid, you know. It's just, I read Revelation 21:4, and I mean, all the suffering and stuff, it can be so discouraging unless we know that God has designed it for his glory and that it's not the end. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Right now we're in the old order where the cross has to be God's way of bringing the gospel to people, and we see death and we have suffering, and we can just trust that that's the old order and it's going to pass away and we're going to come to the other side. And even now, Phil Masters is alive and Larry Wink is alive and Cecil is alive, and these people who've gone before us in Christ, they're with Christ and they've triumphed, and suffering displays God's loving glory, but it's not the end of the story. So I just want to close with a word from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Can I just pray for us? Okay. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of your word, for shedding light on your design, I guess, and the way that you make us look like Jesus, and bring his love to the world as we suffer. And God, I just pray that you would encourage all of us through this, and that you would give us hope and help us. Thank you again for the promises of your word, and that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.